We are appreciating Dave taking care of the soundboard and all those things, our audiovisual equipment. I haven't left it for me to do. It wouldn't get done. All right. Let me ask you then to look at the memory verse for today. I was a little pressed because the passage that we dealt with last week wasn't very long. And of all of that, the one that I thought would mean the most to us is this one. So did anybody have this memorized? So let's just say it together then. Acts 1:14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. The disciples. And then it says, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And so that would be Christ's brethren. So this was what would become the church began as a prayer meeting and a work that has been continued. Gathering together for prayer and Bible study is very often the way a church begins. People are recognize they have prayer needs, and they would like to perhaps know a little bit more about the Bible. We begin a Bible study like that. Long, long ago, when we were in Greenville, I was in graduate school, we were attending a church that needed to move because they were bursting from the seams. And missionary Dallas Washer and his wife, Kay, right? Wonderful couple. So those and my wife and I were asked to begin a Bible study and prayer meeting at the place where the church was going to move. And so things got advertised and things passed out and so on. So we met, and we never had very many come, but it was a great time of beginning. So that's the way it usually begin. Not because of the scripture, it's just that's sort of a normal way of doing it. And the idea of praying here was they were waiting, but they were not idle, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So let's move on then to point B, the determined selection. You'll see what we're talking about here in verses 21-22, the necessary replacement. Necessary replacement is my terminology here in verse 21a. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us. The reason I have here 1a, the necessary replacement, is that there needed to be 12. Now, I don't know why. I just know that it needed to be. And this for two reasons. One is Matthew 19:28. Jesus said unto them, talking to his 12, that included Judas at the time, verily, or truly I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, this word means new birth, and what it means here is the new birth of the earth. This is the millennial kingdom. In that kingdom, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. This is his own throne, not his Father's throne where he is today, but his own throne. Ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This tells us then that in the kingdom, Christ will be the king. We find from the minor prophets that David will be a co-king, co-regent. And then under them will be the 12 disciples. These sitting upon 12 thrones. They have a job, each of dealing with the 12 tribes of Israel. Since there's actually 13 tribes, counting Levi, we're not sure. In the book of the Revelation, so it maybe is just the normal 12, not counting Levi, but in the book of Revelation, when the 12 tribes are mentioned, Levi is mentioned, but Dan is not. So it may be at that time there are no descendants of Dan left by that time. I'm just coming up with a guess. But at any rate, so the plans are made, he says. He doesn't say, I might do this, I might do that. He says, this is what it will be. So there are going to be 12 thrones, for them to sit upon. So then in Revelation 21:14, the New Jerusalem, the huge city, nearly 1,500 miles cubed, the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And so 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. You see spread out there. And it tells later that these are all separate precious gems, beautiful colors. And in them, in those 12 foundations, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so the 12 by name will be listed. So they've got to be 12 disciples. If Judas is found to be false, then someone needs to take his place. So necessary replacement. We see next the necessary requirements. And I'd like for you to notice this. I've taken some time with this for a minor thought. But there are people today that in their way of thinking, they have people who are called apostles. And this is false. This is just wrong thinking. So the necessary requirements to fit this position, to be an apostle, we have to have, first of all, a witness of Jesus' life. So 21b, all the time, they accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. That is, they had to be present. They had to have actual knowledge of Jesus. They had to see him, hear him. They were actually an eyewitness. Now, notice then that there can be no true apostle after the first generation. The word time, all the time that Jesus went, is the specific word chronos, meaning chronological time. So time as we normally think about it. Elsewhere, time is more seasonal. I was hearing missionaries talk about they would set a time for their services, and then within several hours, people would arrive. Within, you know, a little before, a little after that time, because they're dealing with agricultural seasonal things. So the planting season didn't start at, you know, 2 o'clock, that type of thing. So, way of thinking about it. This is chronological time. And that means that at the time that Christ was alive on this earth, these people were there. All right, then to be, there had to be a witness of Jesus' resurrection. They had to be there at the time to see him before and the death and then the resurrection. Verse 22 says, beginning from the baptism of John, which is when Christ's official ministry began, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So, and this word ordained, people have, you know, got confused about this, but it's Strong's 1096, ginomai, which is just the word to become. So it says one must become a witness with us. So it's no official thing. Clark's commentary said, the word ordained would naturally lead most readers, modern readers, to suppose that some ecclesiastical rite was used on the occasion, such as imposition of hands, laying on of hands, etc., although nothing of the kind appears to have been employed. And the word ecclesiastical means a church ritual. See, my comment is, since the church would not begin until Pentecost, which is to be later, there was no ecclesiastical ritual to be performed. There was no church ritual. All right, then we come to the pronouncement, the actual choice. We need to choose son, fill that 12th spot, and this is verse 23 to 26. They have a list of candidates. They had found two that were fulfilled these requirements. Evidently, they were willing to fulfill the duties, whatever they might be. And the candidates, in verse 23, they appointed two. Now, the first guy has a dozen names. So he is Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus and Matthias. So he was just Matthias. So let's look at the disciple Joseph, called Barsabbas. This name comes from the Hebrew, and it means son of Saba, if we're looking at meanings. Bar Saba. Bar is son. Now, if this is a literal name, perhaps Judas, called Barsabbas, from Acts 15:22, was his brother. So we have an actual name, as far as we can tell, Barsabbas, a guy named Judas called Barsabbas, and again, called could mean that was a thing he was called because of his character. Both of them would be sons of Saba, if we were to take it as a literal historical name. However, if the name is symbolic and descriptive, then the word Saba may mean oath, quiet, or old man. And so the son of an old man means he takes on those characteristics. If the Justus, the name Justus, is also symbolic, the meaning is from the Latin for just or righteous. The meaning of Barsabbas then would be son of an oath, meaning one who keeps his word. Be a pretty nice nickname to have, Barsabbas. And then the disciple Matthias. Matthias is an abbreviated form of the name Mattathias, which means in Hebrew, gift of God. And the name Matthew is another shortened version of that. So then they have these two, they present before God and they say, we want you to show us which one you choose. They did this by casting of lots. So we see now the casting. First of all, the prayer for determination, verses 24 and 25. And they prayed and said, now I want you to, you see the circumstances, the situation. Now listen to this prayer. And they prayed, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. They figure God already knows who it should be. So now they're asking him to share that with us, that he may take part of this ministry, that he, the one chosen, may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place. Ominous sounding things. They call God here, which knowest the hearts, and that's one word. You see cardio in the word there. Cardiognostes, and this is the knower of hearts, means knower of hearts, and it's used only here and in Acts 15:8. This is where they are, in Acts 15, they're dealing with the Gentiles being saved without becoming Jews, and the conclusion was that they can get saved directly And they say this is done because God is the knower of hearts. It's a good term for God to recognize. We always look on the outward appearance, and that kind of lets us guess at the way hearts are. But we can't say what the hearts are, because that would be judging, and that would be usurping an authority of God. But it is God who is the knower of hearts. Clark's commentary says this word seems to be used here as an attribute of God. He knows the hearts, the most secret purposes, intentions, and dispositions of all men. And because he is the knower of hearts, he knew which of these men he had qualified the best by natural gifts and gracious dispositions and powers for the important work to which one of them was now to be appointed. So they based their prayer on God's knowledge of all men versus man who sees only the outward appearance. And so the prayer asked God to reveal the choice he had already made. This phrase, Judas might go to his own place. His own place, the going to it indicates it's where he is now. His own place was Hades, the place of torment before they are sent to Gehenna, the lake of fire. And finally, hell. Once you're in Hades, you're also going to go to hell at the great white throne judgment. According to John 17:12, Christ calls him the son of perdition. Son of is a Hebrew way of talking about, you know, being the chip off the old block. And so if you had a certain characteristic, then they're not talking about your father, they're just talking about your character, that you are a son of laziness or the lazy one or something like that. And so if this is how they spoke of character, you are following that concept. So the son of perdition, and perdition is Strong 684, apoleia, meaning ruin or loss. To be a son of ruin, to be a son of loss. You see, he was the son of that and inherited that and so on. So that's the prayer for determination. Then the personal lots drawn, and they gave forth their lots. Godly people used the casting of lots at God's command several times. The choice of the scapegoat for the Day of Atonement, the goat itself, of the several that were ready, were chosen by lot, and indicating that was God's choice. Of the land division for the tribes of Israel, to discover a sinner, in 1 Samuel, and of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who got to live in Jerusalem. And God used this means to reveal his choice. And we recognize this from Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Now, it doesn't explain what the lots were. Casting of the lot seems to indicate, like dice, that different concepts will turn up. They're in China, they had certain sticks that were different colors on the sides and so on, and you toss them and they land, and you could read some sort of divination from that, but it's a casting of lots like that. And so here, it looks random to us, but he says the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord, of Jehovah. So that's the idea. Before God gave us all of his word, they used this to indicate immediately what he was. Now, this was not, you know, not guys on the back alley determining who God wanted to leave with all the money. It was not that type of gambling thing and saying, well, this is just God. See, this was an official thing done for God's purposes and all that. All right, the conclusion. We see in 26b and c, Matthias indicated, and the lot fell upon Matthias. And then Matthias included, and this is an important thought, though we've passed by it so easily, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. He was number 12. Now, if you hear 10 preachers, I don't wish that on you, I'm just saying, if you hear 10 preachers, four of them will say that the new apostle was really Paul. Man's choice was Matthias, but we never hear of him anymore. And then God chose Paul. And if they were wise, they would have chosen Paul. But this is wrong. This is wrong thinking. This is taking man's thoughts and overriding what God says. And so Matthias was the replacement for Judas, not Paul, as some suggest. Let me show you Acts 6:2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto him. Now, I give you all these others because all of these things happen after Matthias was chosen, but before Paul got saved. So the only 12th apostle that they can be talking about is Matthias, you see. So after Matthias, before Paul, the Holy Spirit inspired these words. I'm pointing to my computer screen here. He inspired these words, 12. That means God calls Matthias one of the 12. Paul was a 13th. He's not going to be on the throne in judging the 12 tribes. He's not. His name is not going to be on one of the foundation stones. It'll be Matthias. The argument that Matthias is never heard of again in Scripture is not a valid argument. In fact, none of the disciples are heard of again except for Peter, James, and John. So the book of Acts is history, but it is a focused history, and mostly about Paul, but Peter, James, and John before that happened. All right, we come now to the entire section of chapter 2, which I have entitled The Coming of the Spirit. If I were, as I was looking at the entire structure of chapter 2 through verse 47, the thing that was the general subject was the coming of the Spirit. Now, I could have called it the beginning of the church, but what is being described is not some sort of organizational thing. This is the coming of the Holy Spirit. The question that came to me very early in my study of all of this is, how does the Holy Spirit come or go? He is God, and therefore he is all places. So if you say, he went into the other room, but he was already there, these words stop making sense, you see. So was the Holy Spirit not on planet Earth until this time? Oh, yes, he was there from the beginning. See, God created heaven and earth, and the Spirit moved upon the face of the deep. You see, he was active right from creation. So what does this mean? Evidently, the concept of coming, when referring to the omnipresent Holy Spirit, tells us that the Spirit came to begin a new work. He came to do something different from what he's done before. The new work was specifically indwelling believers and Spirit baptism. Spirit baptism is putting us into Christ, and then he comes into us to live. If you look through Christ's emphasis of this back when he was talking about the coming of the Comforter, he says he will be with you always. So the Holy Spirit indwelling us, as he does now, will continue through eternity. There will always be a part of the triune God living within us for the rest of time. This coming of the Spirit is the evidence that Christ had completed the new covenant. If you remember from Hebrews 10, 15 to 17, he's talking about the new covenant, and he says here, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, of what? For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, then he says this, and he's saying that in this part of the new covenant, which was something absolutely new, not done in the old covenant at all, I will put my laws into their hearts. God could put his laws in the old covenant of law. He could put the law in their minds, couldn't he? That the giving of the law could put it into their minds, into their thinking. But it did not automatically put it in their hearts. And in their minds will I write them. And there, some copies have, the King James margin says, some copies have, then he said, and there, sins and iniquities will I remember no more. The forgiveness of sins, that was not part of the law covenant, the old covenant. It could not forgive sins. It just pointed out sins. Just said when you were wrong. So, this passage says the Holy Ghost is a witness to us, because it says here that the work is going to be an internal work. It's going to write it in our hearts and in our minds. So the apostle makes a startling connection between the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church and the promise made in the New Covenant. God's prophecy of the New Covenant intimated the Holy Spirit's work. I take you back to the original giving prophecy of the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. This is what the apostle in Hebrews was quoting. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And they will be, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, keep putting it into their minds, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me. All of those that have the Holy Spirit within them know him. And from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. When God chooses to not remember sins, that is when we are forgiven. People have asked me, how can I forgive this man who hurt me so much? How can I forgive that person? How could I ever forget that? Well, God never forgets anything. I don't think that's possible. He knows all things, including all the things that could possibly be. So, when he forgets it, means that he puts it aside and never brings it to mind again. That's what forgiving is. When you choose not to bring it up, not to remind yourself. I have forgotten so many, many things, and for the most part, I have to keep thinking about something for me to remember it. Now, fortunately for me, I spend a lot of time in the Bible, so many of the things, I don't remember what was going on when my children were born. I mean, aside from my wife being in the hospital and all that kind of stuff. And I don't remember when it was, you know, my mind doesn't work that way. What was it like when you were, I don't know, your seventh birthday, no, it's gone. Well, the thing is, you put into your permanent memory the things that you keep reviewing. And so, when you choose not to remember it, you are on the path to forgetting it, to where it doesn't bother you anymore. When it keeps bothering you, you haven't chosen to set it aside. That all from a lesson here where God remembers their sin no more. It doesn't say he forgot it. He just chooses not to remember it. And that we can do. And we must do if it's not going to control us. So, this which the apostle instructs could only be done by the Holy Spirit. All right, so the Holy Ghost fell on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and repeated the activity that happened to Peter and the others on the day of Pentecost. He says, which fell on them as on us at the beginning. The beginning is the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came on them. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he had said. He says, now that made me remember that Christ prophesied this to us. John indeed baptized with water, took the people, put them into the water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So the baptism of the Holy Ghost, Peter remembered, happened to us on the day of Pentecost and happened to the people gathered with Cornelius at Cornelius's home when they all got saved. So evidently they spoke in tongues, some physical evidence of the Spirit being within them. All right, the Spirit baptism. Those who are in Christ. One of Paul's favorite, or the Holy Spirit's favorite term for the Christian, are those who are in Christ. Now, you would ask, perhaps, thinking about it, how did we get in Christ? How did that happen? We were outside of Christ. We were alien to Christ, alien to God. And how do we get in? Well, the answer is those who are in Christ were baptized, were immersed into him. Notice how this is explained to us in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized, immersed into one body. Now, the church is called the body of Christ. And so the church is what we were baptized into. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So, the idea here is that the Holy Spirit is putting us into Christ. He is immersing us into Christ. Now, to be baptized instead of with water, with the Spirit, indicates that we are put into the Spirit. And the Spirit takes us into Christ, with the Spirit and Christ being one God, you see. Now, let me just summarize this. Therefore, the church could not have existed before the baptizing work of the Spirit, which began in Acts 2. There is a persistent movement of people who say the church began before Pentecost. And I'm not ascribing any ill motives to them. I'm just saying it is not consistent with accurate, complete Bible study. They seem to be forced. They seem ready to break into tears that so many people have missed this, that it began with the Great Commission or something. I don't understand. I don't get why they feel so moved to have to rethink the Scriptures. But the work of putting us into Christ did not begin until Spirit baptism began. And so there could not be a church before Pentecost. Acts 1, 4, and 5 show us that the Spirit baptism had not come by the time Christ ascension, because he told them to wait. Remember? Wait until you receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. This is consistent with other Scriptures that show, for instance, the headship of Christ to the church is connected to his resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. Him being ascended and then exalted by seated on the throne. That's when the Holy Spirit was sent. And so the headship of Christ is linked to that. Let's look at Ephesians 1, 20 and 23, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, all human ranks, but also all angelic ranks and so on. Not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So, according to this passage, when in Christ's lifetime and experiences did he become head over all things to the church? When he was raised from the dead, set at his own right hand in heavenly places. That would be at the time when the new covenant was completed, the blood was accepted, and then they sent the Holy Spirit. So the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The organization of the church was based on the giving of spiritual gifts that came after his ascension. He sent the Holy Spirit, and with him came the spiritual gifts. So what happened at the day of Pentecost, they spoke in tongues, a spiritual gift. Later we'd find there was a gift of prophecy where God would give them new revelation and they would speak it to others. Acts 2:33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, lifted up, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, Peter explains, about the speaking in tongues, which you now see and hear. This is an evidence that Christ has completed his work, and now it's time for the Holy Spirit to work. So, how could there be a church when there was no gift of the spiritual gifts? Ephesians 4:7-11. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. When did the gifts come? After his ascension, you see. Quite a bit after the Great Commission and so on. And he gave some, and what are these gifts? Verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And so how would you have a church without these gifts? These are the gifts given to the church. This is the organization of the church through these spiritual gifts. So there is only one body, the church, and one baptism, the spirit baptism. That's revealed in Ephesians 4:4-5. There is one body, one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So it all pours together to say that everything that we would consider to be the church was waiting for Christ to finish the new covenant procedures, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, presenting of the blood before God, the acceptance of that, his seated, exalted, and then the sending of the Spirit to begin this very work, to begin the church. So, we'll not entertain a debate as when the church began. All right, let me finish then quickly by talking about the revealing of the Spirit. We see the Spirit's wisdom in verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So we're not going to get into the activities of it, but just to admire, as we on this day are admiring Christ as our King and exalting in a day of rejoicing, we are going to exalt in the Spirit's wisdom of when he came. So it was the day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost was not a Christian holiday. It was a Jewish holiday. The day of Pentecost was the most appropriate choice for the Spirit to come. This is me congratulating God on being smart, you see. Pentecost is one of the three great feasts of the Jews, and I give you the passages to look up on that. All Jewish men were required to attend these feasts in Jerusalem. So when does the Spirit come? When the highest collection of Jewish people would be gathered, you see. So he made sure there was a good congregation for this to see. So you have the Passover. This feast taught the redemption by the blood of the Messiah. And You can see that in 1 Corinthians 5:7, where he's called the Passover Lamb. Christ is our Passover. Number two, Pentecost, the word means 50th, referred to the 50th day from the waving of the omer, a sheaf of barley or of first fruits. God used Pentecost only here and in Acts 20:16 and in 1 Corinthians 16:8, but it is called by various names. Pentecost is also called the Feast of the Harvest, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, the Day of First Fruits. So if you're looking it up, maybe it'll get a little complicated. But the purpose of this feast was to commemorate the completion of the grain harvest. Agricultural society, this is all important. You get the grain in. You can make bread now for a year, you see. They offered two leavened loaves, the bread like we think of bread, risen bread, made from the new grain of the completed harvest. And the loaves were the sign of a good harvest to come of everything else that would grow. This was Thanksgiving for evidence that it's happening. And then there was the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the celebration of the full harvest, not just the grain. This feast taught the second coming of the Messiah. So in the analysis then, to close, the coming at Pentecost shows the Spirit's wisdom for four reasons. One, Jews from around the world were gathered. We see the missionary effort of the Spirit. He wanted people from gathered in Israel, gathered in from all around the world. And if you read Acts 2, you'll see, and we'll get into this, but you'll see all the languages that they heard, where they came from. Two, Pentecost celebrated deliverance from bondage. They remembered at Pentecost, the deliverance from Egypt, illustrating the truth that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Pentecost 3, in later times, celebrated the giving of the law at Sinai, the giving of the law. This parallels the truth of the giving of the Spirit to begin the work of the church. To begin the work of the law, and now to begin the work of grace, proclamation of grace, appropriate for Pentecost in the thinking of the people. And then number four, Pentecost celebrated the first fruits of the harvest. And when the Spirit came, 3,000 of the first fruits of the church were gathered in. And so the harvest of the first fruits was at Pentecost. All right, let me show you then the memory verse for next lesson. And that is Acts 1:26. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is not one of those that will cheer you up on a sad day. This is just one that reminds us that God's choice, because they were asking for God's choice, not their own, God's choice was Matthias. I think it was because his name fit on the name tag, or as, you know, four name, six name guy, take too many name tags. So Acts 1:26. Comments or questions? Yes, Nancy.
You're talking about people that are emotional.
Yes.
And lots of times they think they're going to choose something by being emotional.
Yeah. Yes. Yes. I see a general spread about this. People will ask me about the beginning of school or something. They'll say, "Are you excited about this?" Well, it's going to mean a lot of work, and I'm not sure excited is the term I would use. Am I glad it's happening? Yes. Am I? Do I desire to do a good job? Yes. But do I have to get excited about this? Do I have to start dancing around and stuff like that? Probably not. See, maybe that's my disposition, my way of doing things. I don't think that you have to be excited about it. I think you have to decide this is going to be something you're going to be a part of. So. And if you're excited, maybe that's a bonus. But the idea of spiritual means emotional, this is a falsehood that is misunderstood, I think, in a lot of churches. Good point. All right, well, let's stand together, and we'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us the beginning of the church, and that it was the coming of the Spirit to do a work that he had never done in all of time past. That on this day of Pentecost, you came to indwell believers. These believers, who became believers, in a sense, in the Old Testament time before the church, became indwelled believers, part of the church, the official body of Christ, at this moment. We ask, Father, that you might help us then to recognize that a local church that just tries to gather people in for the sake of having bodies is perhaps properly evangelistic and excited about getting people listening to the Word of God, but that your goal is getting people saved and bringing them into a church to be edified, to grow, to develop, to be disciples. We ask that you might help us then to, as we think of the coming revival, to bring people in that they might get saved, get baptized, and then be taught, as Christ gave us in the Great Commission, taught to observe all the things that he taught. We pray that you might help us then to be faithful in this, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.